Well, a couple of weeks ago, a friend sent me an article about Bill Murray. Bill Murray's a famous actor. And in this article, he was talking about the fact that Bill Murray just showed up randomly at somebody's party. Not a famous person, just an average person like you and me. I was so fascinated by this, I started looking into it. It turns out that Bill Murray hasn't just done this once or twice, but dozens and dozens of times, Bill Murray will just show up completely uninvited at weddings, 4th of July gatherings, birthday celebrations. Somebody actually made a film, a documentary about this, where they went around and interviewed people. Somebody talked about, I was out greeting guests, I came back in, and Bill Murray was tending bar in my house at my party. It's amazing how much even just thinking about this causes us to kind of smile. Everybody who experienced Bill Murray showing up at their party was just amazed. They talked about how normal he was and yet how he just lit up the room. And I think I understand why this is such a big deal. It's about the reality of greatness breaking into our ordinary lives. See, there would be nothing particularly noteworthy about ordinary people like you and me going to a friend's house for a party. Neither would there be anything particularly noteworthy about Bill Murray showing up at a party for one of his celebrity friends in, you know, the Hollywood Hills or something like that. But when celebrity, famous Bill Murray shows up and breaks into the ordinariness of our lives, wow, that's something that puts a smile on our face, isn't it? Well, this morning, as we continue in the Christmas season, I want to consider with you this passage that was read for us just a moment ago, where something even more amazing than Bill Murray showing up at someone's party is happening. Today we're looking at what is perhaps the best known, one of the better known songs. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, there are these four or five songs where those who were original witnesses of the birth of Jesus sing about what they have experienced. And this is probably the best known, where the angels appear to the shepherds and sing this song about the birth of Christ. And what we see here is what it looks like when the glory of God, the greatness of God, the grandeur of God breaks into the ordinariness of our lives. And God breaks in and he fills our ordinary lives with meaning and hope and significance. So I want to just kind of break down this this passage, this song really, and consider who are what are the various pieces of this? Let's think first about this. Who are the messengers? Who are the ones that sing this song? Well, very obviously, it's the shepherds who are the recipients of this message. The shepherds are out there in the field. They are watching their sheep by night. And it says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" And then verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." Who's singing this song? It's angels. Now that might seem obvious because we have been in this season where for weeks or maybe months you have seen our culture gearing up for the annual celebration of Christmas, and we see lights and we hear songs and we get Christmas cards, and some of them have angels on them. And typically when you see those angels or when you think about them, those angels are flying, they're hovering up in the air. This is one of those passages that is familiar whether you're the sort of person who's in church regularly or even if you're not, just the cultural celebration of the Christmas holiday that we engage in every year kind of puts angels in front of us, and so maybe we don't think much about them. This passage is Linus's speech, if you remember the Charlie Brown Christmas special, where Charlie Brown kind of finally gets to the end of himself and says, "Is there anybody who can tell me what Christmas is all about?" And Linus walks up on the stage in the school cafeteria and he recites this passage. He talks about the angels. If we have a mental picture, probably we're picturing one, maybe three angels, and they're kind of hovering, they're fat babies with wings. And they come and they're talking to these shepherds. We'll talk more about the shepherds in a second, but they're out there in the middle of this field, and the picture is not, you know, a couple of babies with wings. The picture here is, it says, an angel of the Lord appears, and then with him a great multitude of the heavenly host. And so I think the image is more like this, that they have been, the angels are sitting there, and this multitude of the heavenly host has snuck up around them. And, you know, how many is a multitude? I don't know, 100, 1,000, more. This is going to be strange, but the closest I can picture to imagine a multitude is, I've been watching over the Christmas break with one of my kids. We watched Dune, the movie, and you see this scene, and maybe you see a similar scene in a Star Wars movie or something like this, where you'll see an aerial shot of the army, you know, the soldiers, just rank upon rank upon rank. And this is what Luke is describing. Rank upon rank of the heavenly host. These are not human soldiers, they're angels. And the Bible doesn't really ever set out to explain what angels are to us. I think the Bible just presents angels as if they are real, takes for granted that they are real heavenly beings. But the Bible does use two words to describe angels. It uses the word cherubim and seraphim. And the word cherubim means the winged creatures. And the word seraphim means the burning ones. And the generic term that we tend to use is the word angel. We think of an angel as like I said, a heavenly creature with wings, but the word angel really means a messenger. If you think back earlier in the book of Luke, if you're familiar with it, there's this passage where the angel Gabriel appears to Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist, and says to Elizabeth, "You are going to bear a child in your old age." And Elizabeth says, "How do I know this will happen?" And the angel says this. He says, "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you." That's what an angel is. An angel is a heavenly being who stands in the presence of God, who is the source of life and light, and comes from the Lord to carry a message, and his presence carries divine authenticity. That's what this passage is showing us, that these are the beings who arrive. And I think what it's priming us for is this reality, that whatever comes next is going to be incredibly significant. You know, angels are the sort of being there which if you or I was to run into one, it would ruin your week. Right, whatever these beings are doing as they show up and surround these shepherds will carry unspeakable significance. Think about this for context. I came across this year. I hadn't never heard this before, but in 9 BC, so just a couple of years before the events that Luke is narrating in Luke 1 and 2, the Roman Royal Council made a decree concerning the birth of Caesar Augustus. And the Roman Royal Council wanted to change the Roman calendar so that the first day of the year was Caesar's birthday. And so they issued this decree. Listen to these words. They said this: since providence, which has ordered all things, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus and sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, his advent, excelled even our anticipations, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, the gospel for the entire world, it goes on. This is their justification, for therefore we would like to begin the year with a celebration of his birth. And the Roman world has just been grappling with this declaration, and it's almost as if the Lord seated in the heavens says, isn't that cute? It makes me think of the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The rulers of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The power of human authority is dwarfed here as the heavenly host appears to make a declaration, a proclamation. What's about to happen, what's happening here in the birth of Christ is about glory. It's about mystery. It's about grandeur, weightiness that has broken into our lives. So the angels are the messengers. But the second thing we notice here in this passage is the audience. Who's the audience? Well, obviously, the audience is the shepherds. And I don't know what you think of shepherds. I think that folks like us, who are people that have probably not spent a lot of time around farm animals, we might have a romantic idea of what shepherds do. If you read the Bible mentions shepherds a lot. But we don't spend a lot of time with sheep, and so we might think that would be sort of a romantic way to pass your time. When we think about shepherds here, when the Bible's talking about shepherds, I think what we need to be thinking of is these are men with, they don't have soft hands. These are men who know what it is to sleep outside in the cold. They know what it is to be away from family for weeks at a time. These are blue-collared men. They're probably not educated. There's some, I think, conflicting information about this, but some have suggested that in the first century, shepherds were known as being opportunists, that they were perhaps less than honest or trustworthy at times, that they were considered unreliable witnesses in a court of law. They weren't considered credible. And so the picture here is that these men are, they're sitting around the fire. Maybe they've just gathered in the last of their sheep for the evening. They've just finished their meal. Maybe they're sitting around the fire telling jokes. They're complaining about their wives. Maybe they're starting to nod off. The point, I think, is this, that shepherds are people who are on the margins of society. And suddenly the angelic host and the glory of the Lord bursts in upon them. It's significant that this announcement doesn't come somewhere else. They're in the hills above Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 10 miles from Jerusalem. The angels don't come and announce the arrival of the Christ at the palace of Herod the Great, where he sleeps in comfort. The angels don't come and announce the arrival of the Messiah at the temple in Jerusalem, the religious epicenter of the people of God. They come to those dwelling on the margins of society in relative obscurity. For contrast here, I was thinking about this. I don't know if you were paying attention. I think it was three weeks ago, early in December, the Notre Dame Cathedral sort of reopened in Paris. Of course, about 5 years ago, there was a fire that destroyed much of the cathedral, and it took 5 years to rebuild, and at the reopening of the cathedral, world leaders were present. You know, the French president, I think the Pope was there, our president-elect was there. And you think about, like, the security and the advance teams that show up in Paris to coordinate the logistics, to make sure that everything is secure and just so that some of the most powerful people on the planet can show up and shake hands and get their picture taken together. And what's happening in this passage is that God's advance team is arriving on the scene, and it's almost as if Luke is telling us that while great things are happening and world leaders are gathering in Paris, meanwhile, in Barstow, California, at the crossroads of nobody and nowhere, the Lord's advance team is on the scene to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. God is breaking into the world, and he's appearing to shepherds on the margins of society. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means a couple of things at least. I think, first of all, it means that when God breaks into our world, that he comes not for a photo op with the powerful, but to shine light into the darkness and to lift up those on the margins. And so that means that whatever is going on in your life, that you need to stop and you need to pay attention to the message that the angels bring. God has come to you. God has broken into your life no matter what it is that's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know you that well, but I think about some of the conversations I've had in the context of our ministry in San Luis Obispo just in the last couple of weeks, where I had a phone call from an older man in our church who needed help trying to find a way to get money to his son who's incarcerated in Southern California. And we got news of a young woman in our church who is hit by a drunk driver, not in a car, she's a pedestrian hit by a car. As we speak, there's a couple in our church who have flown to Texas to drive her aging parents back to live with them in San Luis Obispo, knowing that her mother is so far progressed in her dementia that she will never really understand what's happening. We think about, even in more lighthearted ways, the beginning of a new year, and is this the year that I'm finally going to lose those 10 pounds, or is entropy just, you know, inevitable at this point, as my body seems to sometimes be wasting away underneath me? We think about friends and loved ones who are looking for work, and we thought that it would be quicker, and everything is so expensive. I don't know what it is that is going on in your life this season, but whatever the weight that you're carrying on your shoulders, Christmas is the announcement that God has come into your life, broken into our world, so that you do not have to carry that weight alone. He comes into our world announcing to those on the margins that he sees, that he cares. And so we need to stop, because so often when we think about those struggles and burdens and cares, we begin to tell ourselves the story of this is the way it always goes. And we begin to almost get caught in this like loop of the song of this is the song of my life. And what Luke is saying is not that those things don't matter, but what Luke is saying is listen to the angel's song, because there is a more important song, there is a more glorious song. He's saying that Christ comes to people like us who can sing the songs of our pain and our stress all day long, and he's saying that there's another song that overshadows the song that we sing. It's the song that the angels sing to the shepherds, the song that those who shine with the glory of the Lord are eager to proclaim. The second thing I think that this means, that the reality that God sends his message, this proclamation that the Christ has come into our world to those on the margins. It means that those who have heard the angel's song are now enlisted into the purposes of God in this world. I'm a little bit hesitant to put it like this, but you and I have been enlisted in the army of the Lord. We too, the church, bears witness to his inbreaking into our lives by carrying this good news to those on the margins of our world. Christmas is the celebration of the Lord who has broken into our lives, and that means that whatever else Christmas may mean for us, it cannot simply be an aesthetic experience to fill us up, but it must involve us as God's people working together to take this announcement, this message that God has come into the dark places, into the least and lost in our world. This is the angel's purpose. But third, let's consider, what is their message? What do they sing about? Well, verse 11, I say this initially to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And further down in verse 14, they sing, they proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angels announce the birth of Jesus, the Savior, who comes to bring peace between God and human beings. Now, when we hear about a Savior, I think immediately when we hear that Jesus was born into our world to be a Savior, immediately we begin to think about the end of his life, and we begin to think about Jesus being born as the one who came to die, that he will be the one who will die on the cross in order to forgive us of our sins so that we can go to heaven and be with God when we die. And of course, yes, in every sense, that is completely true. But if you think back to the decree about Caesar Augustus proclaiming him to be the Savior of the world, I think we have to understand that when Luke is telling us that Jesus is born as the Savior, that he means, yes, that Jesus is going to die to pay for your sins so that you can live with God after you die. It doesn't mean less than that, and yet it means much more than simply that. And to illustrate that, I want to tell you about a story from my favorite TV show ever, which was a show called Studio 60 on the Sunset Strip that came out in like the early 2000s, I think. It was written by Aaron Sorkin of West Wing fame. There was only one season ever, which tells you a little bit something about my taste in pretty much everything. And the backstory of the show, Studio 60, is telling the story kind of behind the scenes on a late night sketch comedy show, similar to Saturday Night Live, but it's set in LA on the West Coast. And when the show begins, it begins with the story of the founder of this show, Studio 60. He's walked on the stage in the middle of a live television broadcast to the nation. Millions of people are watching this, and he basically just melts down. And he is so frustrated at the corporatization of, you know, his baby, and that the network only cares about profits and revenue and market share and these sorts of things, that it has dwindled the artistry of what he's trying to do to the point of meaninglessness. And so he walks out on live TV and he calls out network executives, and so he gets fired. And what that means then is that everybody who works on the show is wondering what's going to happen next, and are they going to cancel the show, and have they all lost their jobs? And they bring in another character who's played in the show by Matthew Perry, and this character had been a writer on the show early in his career, and then he's left and gone off and gotten famous, and now they're trying to bring him back to run the show. And as he's there at the studio for a meeting, he walks down the hallway and happens to pass this lowly production assistant, this young woman who's just a nobody in the whole world of Hollywood. And this young woman turns to Matthew Perry and she looks at him and she says, "Are you going to come back and save us?" Now, I want to suggest to you that when she asked that question, she was not asking him, are you going to come here and die for our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die? What she's saying is something more like, are you going to come back and be with us? And are you going to work with us? And are you going to work through us? And is your being amongst us going to restore us to something of the former glory that we've heard about in the past? And friends, what I want you to hear is that something very similar to that is what the angels are singing about in their announcement of the birth of Christ. See, peace in the Bible is not just the absence of hostility. You know, you could say that in many ways, the United States is currently a nation at peace, in the sense that we are not actively involved in any wars, but there is this latent sense that things are not as they ought to be. Peace doesn't simply mean the absence of hostility. Peace, shalom in the Bible, is fullness, the fullness of God. It's about the God who created us to live in his presence, and living in his presence would let us know that everything is right and good, and we will be satisfied because we are with him. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of great joy that the angels announce. The incarnation, friends, is not just a means to an end. The incarnation is not a word that's in the Bible, but it's a word that theologians use to talk about the reality that the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent God at a particular time has taken on flesh while still remaining God. And the incarnation is not just like the beginning of a math question that ends at the crucifixion and resurrection. The incarnation is not just a means to an end. God doesn't take on our flesh only in order to die for us. Yes, he does that, but the angels are announcing a glorious mystery, that the Lord of glory has come to us to save us by bringing and by being a shalom, peace, fullness, the presence of God for us. And it's because of who he is that the end of his life is particularly significant. This is what's happening at the birth of Christ. St. Augustine says it like this: man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. That the bread might hunger, that the fountain thirst, that the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life itself might die. This is the message the angels announce. So let's look finally then at the response. How do the angels, or rather the shepherds, respond to the angel's message? Well, the shepherds say, let's go and let's see this thing that has happened. And I don't know if they leave the sheep there by themselves or the new guy has to stay behind with them, but they run. They're in this, probably in the hills above Bethlehem, and they run down into the town and they find the stable. And they walk into the stable and they see there the Madonna holding the Christ child with a halo glowing above her head. Right, no, that's not what happens. They walk in and they see behind the animals a woman and her baby. And it's just the most ordinary thing in the world. Luke tells us he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. I remember those early days as a father trying to figure out, how do you tuck all these things in? Baby Jesus is wrapped up and he's all swaddled and he's there looking like a glowworm, and it's just the most ordinary thing in the world. And they say to Mary and Joseph, you know, how would this conversation go? You guys, we just ran in here because these angels just appeared and they just told us amazing things about your son. And of course, it says, like Luke repeats over and over, that Mary pondered these things and treasured them and stored them up in her heart. And then, this is the thing that surprises me so much. The last verse of this passage, Luke, in verse 20, Luke says this, "And the angels returned, glorifying God and praising him for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told them." They returned. What does that mean? It's just this simple, you know, one word in the Greek. They returned where? I guess they went back to their sheep. In the fields, they just went back to where they had come from. And I think that Luke is telling us something incredibly important here, that these men who are on the margins of society, who have witnessed the heavenly host arrival to declare to them that the glory of God is breaking into the world, and they have gone and they have verified for themselves what's happened. They return to their ordinary lives. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of what Christmas is all about. Because we have this expectation that just builds. You know, it begins the first time you go to Costco or Home Depot in the middle of August, and it just kind of begins to build over and over, and by the time you get to Christmas afternoon, you're like, and the kids among us are like, now I gotta wait 364 more days to do this again. Nothing could ever live up to that hype, but what the shepherds describe is so much more clear of a picture of the way that Christmas transforms our lives. I think it's such a great picture of what Christmas is all about. They don't go, you know, on the news. They don't go on a speaking tour. They don't leverage their incredible experience to get into politics or get a book deal. They just go back to work. But they go back to work praising God for what they have seen, and they keep telling others the story. And I think that this is so important, because for many of our lives, I think the reality is that our lives are just so incredibly ordinary. I heard somebody say recently that one of the great tragedies of our lives is that our lives are overwhelmingly underwhelming. And sometimes things go really well and we want them to be great forever, but then they go back to normal. And sometimes God seems really close to us and we want it to remain that way forever, but most of the time our lives are incredibly ordinary. And I think that so many of us are longing to escape from our ordinary lives, but Christmas is about the God whose glory breaks into our ordinary lives, not to make everything suddenly amazing, but actually to infuse meaning and purpose and significance into the ordinariness of our lives, so that we can praise him, and so that we can continue telling the story that he is the God who breaks into our ordinary world. So I began by talking about Bill Murray. So let me finish by telling you a story about my own brush with greatness. It was the summer of 1993, and my grandparents had kind of done this thing where when each of their grandkids became a teenager, they took us to Europe, which was amazing. And so there I was as a 13-year-old on a cruise in the Mediterranean. And I was on this cruise ship, and there was only one other kid my age on the cruise ship. Everybody else was far older than we were. And so I spent a lot of time hanging out with this kid. I couldn't tell you his name now if my life depended on it. But after a day or two together on this cruise ship, we kind of unearthed the intelligence that Sean Astin was on the cruise ship. Now, Sean Astin is also a famous actor. And Sean Astin, you may be thinking, probably most famously, was Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. But this was before Lord of the Rings, the movie. But he had been Rudy, and he was in Memphis Belle, and he was in Goonies, and, you know, he's since been on Stranger Things, you know, poor Bob. But so my friend and I discovered Sean Astin was on the cruise, and we decided we had to figure out a way to hang out with him. And so we wrote up this letter, and we slid it under his stateroom door, And that's what led to my friend and I sitting down and playing blackjack for quarters with Samwise Gamgee as his wife, I think they were on their honeymoon, sat there and looked at the three of us going, what in the world is going on? Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because I've been telling that story to anyone who will listen for 31 years. That's a story that has to be told, because when greatness breaks into our ordinary lives, we have to tell others. Christmas means that greatness has broken into the ordinary, friends. The glory of God breaks into our ordinary lives, not to make everything extraordinary, but to fill our ordinary lives with meaning and purpose. And so we praise God. And we keep telling the story, and as we do, the angel's song overwhelms the other narratives that define our lives, and we, like they, sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. For unto us is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the glory, the wonder, the message of Christmas. That you, God, were not content when we turned our backs and ran from you. You were not content to let us go. But that you came to us, not by shouting at us from a distance, not by sending messengers, but in the flesh. And so, Jesus, we pray that as we again remember your advent among us, your breaking into our world, that we would be people who receive you as the shepherds did and who respond by praising God and telling the story to others. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.